No, I do supposed to introduce a brother, our pastor, a speaker for today, Pastor Henry Johnson, but I, unfortunately, I don't know too much about him. I know he's a 30 years old guy, and he is a pastor in Spartansburg, and he was with us for Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and today. And I do, what I do know is that you're going to get a blessing today.
Well, good morning, saints. I will give a little introduction because I know that's not fair. She didn't know who I was until this week. Most of you probably don't know who I am either, and that's okay. I expect you to have more important things in life to do than know who I am. So I will introduce myself. My name is Henry Johnson. I'm actually a native from about an hour and 20 minutes from here, believe it or not. Dating myself a little bit, I was born in Augusta back when it was called St. Joseph's Hospital. Does anyone remember that? Been here long enough? Yeah, St. Joseph's, which I guess then turned into Trinity Medical Center, which has now been bought by university or whatever else. But at the time, it was the Catholic hospital there in Augusta. And I grew up in a little town called Renz, Georgia. You may have heard of it or not. It's down US 1, the other side of Fort Gordon. So that's, if you want to know why I sound a little bit like I could be from around here, it's probably because I was. I was down that way. I'm now the associate pastor at Spartanburg Church, so in the upstate, Greenville-Spartanburg area, up the way. And I know Pastor Ben, and he's been trying to get me down here for some time, and my schedule just didn't work it out. And of all things, this weekend, our church has our annual camp out, so everyone's over at Table Rock. And so we weren't going to have a main big service today. And so he was like, well, that's a weekend, can't you sneak away? So instead of camping up in the mountains, I decided to come camp down in the lowlands with you in the church. So I appreciate you having me here. It's been a couple years since I've been to the Aiken Church, and this is my first time in your new facility. I remember the old facility when I was there, so it's good to see what you've done here, and it's good to see all your smiling faces, and it's been fun to be with you this week. We've been doing a bit of a revival series. I grew up what I like to call Advabaptist, which means part of my family was Southern Baptist and the other part was Seventh-day Adventist. So by the time I hit high school, I was equally scared of hellfire and the judgment. But once the Lord worked all that out in my mind, I do remember in the Baptist church we used to do revivals. Right? Does anyone remember that? You'd have revivals. And those were fun. You'd drag out there and it'd take the place of Awana and other things. And you'd do that. So we've been having kind of an old-fashioned revival here this week. And we're happy that the rest of you must have heard word and came today. And so we just want to spend a few moments this morning in the Word, and we want to look at kind of a retelling, if you will, of the mission and the purpose of the church. I thought that would be a very good thing to do this morning. But before I do that, I want to take a moment and kneel here on the platform and ready myself before God. I want to invite you where you are, if you would just bow your heads and ask the Lord to speak to your heart individually, that your heart and mind would be open and receptive to the message God has tailored, prepared for you this morning. And pray for those around you that they would also receive a blessing. And while you're at it, please send up some words on my behalf that I would be hidden behind the cross. And after a few moments of silence, I'll bring us together out loud in a close of that prayer, and we will get started with our message this morning, Brother Saul. So let's just take a moment and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for life, because many did not wake to see this morning. And Father, we thank you for the promise that where your people gather, you are there. And so we know that you were here waiting for us before we even arrived. So rather than ask for you to be present, we ask that we would be present, that our hearts and our minds would be open to the reading of your word. We ask that the same Spirit that inspired this word would now instruct us as to its meaning, and that we would see you clearly. Give us a blessing of seeing your character in its fullness, for we ask it according to your great love for us. Amen. Now this morning, I want to look at a, probably to you, a familiar passage. I'm going to do something that's dangerous for a pastor, and I hope you don't mind I'm coming down here, but I feel like I'm just closer to you this way, and feels better that way. I want to look at a familiar passage in the book of Acts, and I do this with trepidation because oftentimes as Adventists or as Christian folk in general, when we hear a story that we're familiar with, we tend to zone out. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, yeah, heard that, done that, got that, we good. Okay, please do not do that today. Because I want to look at a familiar story, but I want us to look at it with very close eyes and hopefully see it in a much more powerful way, in a way that I think the writer, Luke, Dr. Luke, was intending for us to see. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts, the 9th chapter. That's the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts in the New Testament. So it should be about the latter third of your Bible. The book of Acts, and when you're there, say, doctor. Okay, now just a little nerd moment. This gospel right here of Acts was written by Dr. Luke. He was the only non-Jewish author of one of the gospels. And though Acts is listed as a separate book in your Bible, the original manuscripts had it stuck on the end of the Gospel of Luke. It's actually Luke-Acts is how they put it. So this is just a continuation for him of the gospel account, which is why when you start Acts, you'll say, oh, most excellent Theophilus, the former account that I told you. Acts to him is just continuing to tell the story of Jesus and the gospels and his followers. And the more I study Luke, the more I kind of enjoy him. He's got a unique style to him. And as I learn of his style, I'm starting to pick up more of the things that he's kind of, you know, the little nuances he throws in there. And I just wanted to share some of those with you this morning. I think it's rather beautiful. And we're going to look at the conversion of Saul. This is the story that should be familiar to you. The conversion of Saul, but let's pay attention to it carefully, because in it, I believe, we find a recapitulation of the mission of the church and the purpose of the church. And I think that's good for us to keep in mind as we continue to reach our community here in Aiken. So let's, are you there in Acts 9? All right, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Pause right there. If this was a movie, this would be scene 1. And in scene 1, you'd be introduced to your primary character. You would be introduced to the young, ambitious, enthusiastic, confident, self-reliant, passionate for God, and passionate for the religion delivered to him by the fathers, Saul. He was probably a late 20-something, early 30-something at that point. Basically, imagine someone that probably looked better than me, but about my age, and probably talked even faster than me, and you've got Saul. He's got everything going for him. He is really excessed in the church. People love him. He's passionate. Most of you saints here would have loved him. He was passionate in defending the truth, defending the traditions that had been handed to him. And this man is zealous. He's not willing for anything to stop him doing the will of God. Right? Sounds pretty good. So much so that now he's not content to do it locally. He's got to go to the surrounding communities. So now he wants to go to Damascus and purge the church of these heretics, purge them of these people of the way. And by the way is what Christians were called before they were called Christians. It was the pagans that first called us that because they didn't know what in the world the way meant. But if you remember where this term comes from, remember the followers of Jesus were Jews. I hope that's not a shock to you, but they were Jews, and he was a Jew himself. And so, remember, they took from John 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And once he died and resurrected, the disciples finally get it through their thick skull, and they go, wow, Jesus is the way. He's the answer to everything, right? So you can only imagine how their synagogues must have felt on Sabbath morning, Friday night, whatever, when you have now a group of people in your church who everything that the preacher says, everything the elder says, everything the deacon says, they're like, no, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's Jesus is the way, the way, the way. After a while, they're like, ugh, there's those people, everything's the way, the way, the way, the way, right? They get that term. So he's going to purge those people out because they just don't get it. Verse 3, and as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this right here, I want to pause right here. This is the first nuance that will be helpful for us. Saul, Saul. In the writings of Luke, whenever you see a name listed twice, back to back, Saul, Saul, okay, it's a marker, if you will. It's a marker from Luke to get you to understand that the Lord is doing something specific, and it's not unique to Luke. He stole this from the First Testament, what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament. How many of you would remember in Genesis 22 in verse 11 on Mount Moriah when Abraham is taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, that as he ties him there to the altar and he raises his hand and is about to plunge the knife down into the chest of his son, all of a sudden a hand restrains him and a voice from heaven calls out, "Abraham, Abraham." Does anyone remember that? Twice, back to back, "Abraham, Abraham, you are in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances. God doesn't require sacrifice, He provides it. God does not ask for the dearest and best from you, He provides the dearest and best from Him." And there was the ram caught in the thicket. Remember, He had to teach him this lesson. Well, that's not the only time you see God having to go name, name, back to back. You remember in Exodus 3, 4, at the burning bush, Moses approaches and he goes, "Moses, Moses." Calls twice from the bush. He goes, "Moses, you were in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances. It is my power that will liberate, not your own strength." That's why Moses is in that desert after all, right? His brilliant plan for the saving of Israel was to kill one soldier at a time and bury them in the sand and hope no one would notice the bumps. Right? Well, God had a different plan. With one wall of water, He took out the whole army. Hello. Right? Moses, Moses, it's not about your strength, it's about mine. Right? But if I want to fast forward to the New Testament, let's just pick on Luke's gospel, because Luke understood this dual wording. And he repeats it in his own gospel. There's three times in the gospel of Luke where a name is repeated twice by Jesus, by God, to someone. Bible students, can you help me out? Can you think of any of the three times that Jesus says somebody's name twice? Yes. Let's start with that one. Martha, Martha. Remember that? Martha, Martha, you are in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances, right? You are so busy for God, you have lost sight of Him. Right? Mary knows what is best. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Very good, Bible students. Help me out with the next one. Oh, we're sticking in Luke's gospel. I know, you can find it all over the Bible, but we're just going to stick in Luke's gospel right now. We got Martha, Martha. There's two more. Oh, you're going to kick yourselves when you remember. Here, I'll give you the hardest one off the bat so that you can remember the easier one. Luke 13, 34. Remember, the Pharisees come up to Jesus at one point, and they go, "Hey, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. You should flee." And Jesus kind of, you know, responds back. He's like, "I ain't worried about that old fox. You tell that old fox no prophet dies outside of Jerusalem." Right? In other words, he's not going to get in the way of the will of God. And then he begins to cry, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Ah, do you remember it now? He goes, "You who slayed the prophets." Right? "I long to gather you like chicks under my wing." Right? In other words, he goes, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you were in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances. You slayed the prophets, even though you were the citadel of my work on earth up until this point. You are now about to kill God Himself in the name of a building. You're about to kill God Himself in the name of your traditions and your preferences." Because there is a great truth about elevating our preferences to our religion and that making an idol out of them. Have you ever noticed this? Just like all idols, idols always end up demanding the sacrifice of our children. I'm not going to say any more about how that still happens today. But he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you don't understand. I have come. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am everything that Jerusalem and the religion of the Jews was meant to be and to embody." All right, one more. Ah, I knew someone would get it now. Simon, Simon. right? Luke 22. Simon, Simon, you were in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances. You think you've got it. You think you will not deny me, but you do not even know yourself. Right? So every time you see God say a name twice, the individual in question is in the midst of a major misunderstanding, and God is trying to clarify it. And here we are, Luke again, talking to Saul, and we see the same marker again. Saul, Saul. You were in the midst of a major misunderstanding about God and your present circumstances. You're certain you're doing the will of God, but you are persecuting me. You are just certain, certain, but you do not know me nor my purposes. Saul, Saul. And don't miss this either. Persecuting me. Was Saul hunting down Jesus specifically? No. Who was he hunting down? His followers. And don't miss this, friends. I find this powerful. Jesus here is so associated with his church that what happens to the one, he takes as happening to both. Right? You do that to my church, you're doing it to me. And vice versa. What a synergy I wish that could be said of the church again today. I long for the day that what one does is exactly what the other would be doing and vice versa. That everything the church does is just what Jesus would be doing in that moment. And that everything that happens to whatever, Jesus is exactly what the church will be doing. There's such blend, there's such synergy, there's such unity that it could be said the same way. Saul, you're persecuting me. And of course, Saul, rather frightened by the whole thing, in verse 5 says, well, who are you, Lord? And now Saul is totally unprepared for the answer he's about to get. Right? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, to put this in perspective, we know the story, so you're like, oh, of course, Jesus, God. But I need you to understand how revolutionary this would be for Saul to hear those words come from this voice. To put it in a context maybe we as Adventists would understand, imagine that I've just finished preaching an evangelistic series, I've just done the meeting on the mark of the beast, and now I'm driving away from your church, and all of a sudden the light shines off, right, surrounds my car, I run off the road into the ditch, right, I'm blinded, a voice comes from heaven, Henry, Henry, right, and I go, who are you, Lord? And this is what I hear, I am the Pope who you are persecuting. What? I'm so sorry about that message, you know? So sorry. Right? And I'm just being facetious, but do you get the idea? That's the last person he expected the voice to be. The last person. This is the guy he's railing against, he's preaching against, he's killing people in his name. And that's the voice that speaks. Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. What? How scared would you be in that moment? How happy would you be in that moment? Yeah, it depends on what you were doing, right? Yeah, because verse 6, look at verse 6. I'll tell you how he's feeling. And this is an understatement of a verse, right? So he trembling and astonished, that's an understatement, right? Said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now let's think about this, trembling and astonished. Okay? His mortality is obviously apparent, right? This deity knows him by name, and everything he thought he understood in his life has been turned upside down. Right? And by the way, I think you can relate to what Saul's going through here, because it doesn't always have to be the Lord. A statement about God, I am Jesus, that turns your life upside down. But it could be this. Have you ever been going through life? You thought you understood everything about life and how the world operates, and then you hear those words, you've got cancer. Or, I'm leaving you. Or, we're going to have to let you go. Have you ever noticed that in an instant your world is turned upside down? Upside down. And it's normal, it's human, just like Saul in those moments to cry out, "What do I do?" You've got 6 months to live. You have stage 4 cancer. What do I do? You've been at this job 40 years. We got to let you go. Forget your pension. What do I do? I know we've been married for 30 years, but I'm done now. I'm leaving you. What do I do? Can you empathize with Saul just a bit? Trembling and astonished. What do you do in those moments? And here is a good nugget of truth in the midst of those moments. Jesus loves you more than your comfort. Let me explain, right? He will burst into your life like the light, if need be, and try and arrest your attention. Now, God doesn't cause your pain. Let me be very clear. The God of Scripture does not cause your pain. However, he will allow pain if the pain that you will suffer is less than the pain the devil intended for you. Let me give you an illustration of that. The pain the devil intended for Joseph was him to be thrown in a pit and die. God allowed him to be thrown into Egyptian slavery. And you go, "Slavery, that's horrible, Lord!" No, he didn't cause that, but here's the thing. Being alive and a slave is a lot better than dead in a pit. Hello? Right? God doesn't cause your pain, but I challenge you when pain comes to pause and think, it could be worse. God didn't cause it, but he will allow the lesser pain to hit you rather than a worse one. That's just the kind of God he is. He's always going out of his way for his children. I love that about God. And I love it that he's willing to do that, and he's big enough to do that, even though he knows we'll blame him. God, you gave me cancer. God, you made them leave me. I'm so glad we have a God that's big enough to understand our pain. I mean, you read the Psalms, you know this to be true. David says some really wacky stuff about God. But God's like, "I can take it. I'll take it because it's best for you. Even if you think I'm the one causing your pain." Just read the book of Job. Job thought God was doing it. That's where I've been in my devotions lately. I've been reading in Job. It sounds like great uplifting work, but it really is. All right? And he misunderstood. And I was reading this morning about chapter 36, 37 in Job, and Elihu, the young one, hallelujah, there are times where our young people have some great stuff to say. And Elihu opens his mouth and goes, "Why are you mad at God because he's silent while you're being angry and accusing him?" Basically, he's going, listen, God's big enough to sit here and let you vent to him, and you should be thankful he's not responding in anger or doing something to you. It's actually a sign of his love that he's being quiet. He's just letting you vent. Same thing here. God doesn't cause your pain, but he will allow it. Saul's getting a little pain right now, but it's a whole lot better than he could, and he cries, "What do I do? What do I do?" Verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could what? He saw nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now imagine this, scene 2 of the movie. Nothing is certain for Saul, not even his sight. And now you need to enter Saul's emotional experience for a moment, because we just blow right through these verses, but there's something very profound here. Look at what it says about Saul's emotional experience. It says he neither ate nor what? Drank. For how long? 3 days. Now, not eating is not necessarily something special that can tell us a whole lot, because not eating for a while can actually be good for you. It's called fasting. It's actually really good. When you have crammed yourself full of that double-decker, double-cheese, deep-fried, bacon-encrusted whatever, and your body's ready to give up the ghost because it just can't squeeze that through your intestines, I mean, it's probably good to give it a break. Hello? Some of you, I know none of you eat that, but I'm just saying. Maybe I should be more specific. You know, there is a friend that sticks closer than the brother. It's called veggie meat. It takes 20 years to get out of your system. Maybe you should give it a break. Stop eating 45 fried chicks. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I've just always found that funny in Adventism. To me, veggie meat, this is a total aside since I'm on it, veggie meat to me is like Nicoderm CQ. It was supposed to help you get off smoking, but if all you do is chew the gum the rest of your life, what's the point? Anyway, that's just Anyway, don't stone me, please. It's not the point of the sermon. Forget I said anything about veggie meat. All right. So not eating doesn't really tell us anything about his experience, okay? But the not drinking part is insightful, okay? Because you can go without food, but can you go without water? No, not at all. And his not drinking then gives us a clue into what he's feeling. He's not just scared, and he's not just depressed, and he's not just confused. He's in despair. Because not eating or drinking for 3 days means only one thing. This person has lost the will to live. That's what it means. He has lost the will to live. Not eating and drinking is self-abuse. It's trying to kill himself. You get the idea that Saul would stop breathing if he could. Just let me die now. No, I don't want to eat. No, I don't want to drink. I'd just be better dead. And if you don't believe me on that, let me give you a few quotes about what he was experiencing from Acts of the Apostles by a little lady you may have heard of, Ellen White. She says this about what Saul was thinking in this moment. Quote, "The day seemed as torture of soul," end quote. How about this one? Quote, "Days seemed like years," end quote. How would that feel? You been there? You beat yourself up. How could I be so stupid? Ryan? But your decisions in life have never led to the murder of someone who knew you knew very well made a lot of sense. And if someone in here has done murder, well, guess what? There's still hope for you too, because Saul has. But my point is, most of us have never experienced something like that. He's killed Stephen. And when Stephen spoke, he knew what he said was true. And it's been eating him alive. How about this one? Quote, "He knew not what further judgment awaited him," end quote. Ooh, that one's deep. Think about this. Does Saul not seemingly have evidence that the lamb like Jesus is out for blood? I mean, think about it. He's already been smitten blind. He's already been smitten blind. And could that be the appetizer of something worse? Oh, you throw my people in jail, you just wait. Right? This is just the precursor to a disaster. And I know that's how he's thinking, because Saul's picture of God is already one that sees nothing inconsistent with God's character. To seek letters of the church to go in prison and murder men, women, and children in his name. He thinks God's perfectly okay with that. And the God that thinks it's okay to murder even children in his name now has a hold of him. That doesn't sound very good, does it? I've noticed this in my short life. You can only treat others the way you think God treats you. Saul already thinks God is fine with murder in his name, and now that God's got a hold of him. What further judgment awaits him? He's already blind. He already can't see. Just let me die, and my guilt and my shame and my fear, I've lost the will to live. You ever been there? You ever lost the will to live? You ever thought about jumping off that bridge? Raiding that medicine cabinet? You ever believe that devilish lie that says that your family and friends would be better off without you? You ever been there? You ever been there? Doing something wrong and you know you're just going to get it. You think God himself must hate you. It's an interesting object lesson that Saul goes physically blind because he was already spiritually blind. Physical blindness is nothing compared to spiritual blindness. Jesus said the same thing when he healed the blind man. He told the Pharisees, "No, you're blind." It's easy for God to heal a physical ailment. It's very hard for him to heal the heart. Scene 10. We leave Saul in the midst of his death wish, Now the story takes an interesting twist, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Watch this. And the Lord said to him in a vision, what? How many times did he say the name? You notice that? Ananias, the church member, is in touch with reality. And notice his response. Luke is very creative in how he writes. He said, "Here I am, Lord," not "Who are you, Lord?" Notice the subtle difference? I love how Luke writes. He's in touch with reality. He knows who Jesus is. So now Jesus speaks to him, verse 11, and the Lord said to him, "Arise and go." That sounds familiar too. Same thing he told Saul. God says the same thing to everybody. "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Don't miss that. When you're at your bottom, despairing life, you can always pray. You can always pray. And I say this, and I'm admitting something to you, even as a pastor, it's sad to admit it, but I'm a terrible prayer. Okay, I love digging apart the Word. I love figuring stuff out. It's just my personality. I just love the puzzle of it. I just love sticking it all together. That's fine. I love that. But God has put himself in a position where prayer, to a certain extent, doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, how should that work? I don't get why that. Yeah, but that's how it works. I need a few things in my life that don't always make sense at the front end because that's, you know, it helps me to trust. Right? But here's the thing. When nothing else fails, when nothing else makes sense, when you're at the end of your rope, you can't always pray. And here's the great news. Jesus always sees prayer. Saul wants to die, but he's praying and God sees that. He's like, "Ananias, the guy's praying. You got to do something." God always responds to prayer. "Ananias, I can't leave him there. He's praying. Get up and go." In verse 12, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." God's like, "I sent him a vision of you." Ananias ain't too thrilled about that. 13, "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" You know, I find this fascinating. It's been true for all eternity. Why is it that when God comes and talks to his people, we feel like we need to let God know stuff he doesn't know? If we spent half as much time as we do trying to tell God what he doesn't understand, being obedient, the church would be in a far better place. God's like, "Listen," he's like, "Oh, God, maybe you don't understand. Maybe you haven't heard. Saul's a bad dude. He does bad things. He kills people." You know, "God, I don't know." And God must be, "No, I'm so glad." The Bible says love is patient. That's the first thing about it. And God being love, I'm glad he is one of eternal patience. Because how many times is God like, "Henry, could you please, Lord, maybe you don't understand. I've got to feed my family. The Sabbath, you cannot lose my job. Maybe you don't understand what it's like to go without food." Yeah, God's like, "Well, I don't know, I did 40 days, you know." Ananias, I mean, bless his heart, just like, "Lord, maybe you don't know." Now watch this. Be prepared for the tremendous inefficiency of God. I'll say that again, the tremendous inefficiency of God. You're like, "Wait, what?" Watch. 13. Well, we just read that. 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go.'" He's so patient. He's like, "I'll just say it again. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." What's Jesus done here? Did anyone catch the great inefficiency of God? Did anyone notice? What is he telling Ananias? What's he telling him? Yeah, he's casting a what? He's giving Saul's future to who? To Ananias. Why? He wants Ananias to do what with that vision for Saul's future? Give it to Saul, right? here's my plans for Saul, now go give them to him. Do you see how inefficient that must be? You ever thought about that? I mean, 3 days ago, God had Saul directly. Right? Why didn't he tell him then? He had him blinded by the light. He was an attentive audience. He was listening. Why didn't God go, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting? He goes, what do you want me to do, Lord? You are my chosen vessel that will carry my light to the Gentiles and to the sons of Israel, and I will now show you all the many things you will suffer for my name's sake. Arise and go to death. Why didn't he do it then? Why couldn't he tell Saul then? Why is he telling Ananias to make Ananias go and tell him? Why? That seems greatly inefficient to me.
He wasn't ready.
Why make him wait 3 days for his vision? Why get the church involved? Why can't God just do it? We'll come back to that. Saul wants to die. Remember that? We left him there. He's just waiting in the darkness of his blindness for the door to his room to open and the hand of God's judgment to fall on him. Can you imagine? Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. Can you imagine what that would have sounded like to Saul? He's sitting there wanting to die. He knows that judgment's coming, and all of a sudden he hears, this is it. The Lord's judgment is here. Saul knew this day would come. And a hand falls on his shoulder. Now, I don't know if you noticed this. See, that's what happens. He departed into the house and after laying his hands on him. Now, guys, maybe you could help all of us understand this. There's two ways someone can lay a hand on you. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, if someone just like laid a hand on you, what's your reaction going to be? Right? I mean, we see that in the Bible. Over and over again, a hand lands on Jacob, and what's the first thing he does? Turns around like, and God's like, okay, we can do this, you know. All right, the hand lay, but here's the point I want to focus on. We don't see Saul react like, you know. Doesn't say Saul startled when or a grip. In other words, think about this. What must that hand falling on his shoulder felt like for him not to react? It must not have been one of aggression. It must not have been one of anger or fear. There must have been something in the touch. There must have been tenderness, reassurance. It was probably very unexpected for Saul, but not as unexpected as the next words that he hears. Think of the audacity of this. Brother Saul. Sermon title. Brother Saul. By the way, those are words of community, of hope, and of healing. Ananias did not have to say that. He could have just been like, Saul, I'm here. The Lord told me to tell you something. You, Saul, persecutor of the brethren, hear what the Lord has to say. No, he says, brother Saul. By the way, friends, don't miss this. God's attitude towards you is not one of judgment, discipline, or destruction. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's the scripture reading, right? And he gives that to Ananias. He gives that to Ananias. Why? I go back to that question again. Why does God give Ananias that hope and a future vision for Saul and not just give it to Saul directly? Why? I'll tell you why. God was asking Ananias to believe in God's belief in Saul. Say that again. God gave the vision for Saul to Ananias and not straight to Saul because he was asking Ananias to believe in God's belief in Saul. Which makes sense, by the way, because 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love that explains God's character, right? It says one of the things about being Christ-like is it said love hopes all things, love believes all things, and therefore it endures all things, right? Here's an amazing thing, right? God, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, God hopes against hope. God believes when no one believes. In other words, we always speak about people needing to believe in God. That's traditionally how we do evangelism, right? We say, you need to believe in God. Believe in the gospel. What? That's normally how we do it. But what would happen if we started telling them about God's belief in them? Might shock some of you, but think about it. Because God is the biggest believer of them all, by the way. And the gospel doesn't boil down to your belief in God, but in God's belief in you. That's what it is. And here's the thing. That's the mission of the church. This is why God gave the vision of Saul to Ananias, to the church, and not first to Saul. Because there is a world out there, it's no different than in Saul's day. I know it to be true right now, even now in 2017, I know it to be true. There's a world out there waiting to hear that there's a God that believes in them when so many, or should I say so few, even believe in themselves. They can't see any future for themselves. They can't believe in themselves. Why is suicide on the rise? Why do madmen go shoot up crowds of people and then kill themselves? There's no hope in their life. Their parents probably didn't believe in them. Maybe their teachers didn't believe in them. Maybe their church didn't believe in them. They don't even believe in themselves, but God believes in them. And so should we. People don't need to hear it, but they also need to see it and feel it in the flesh, so God gives them the church. It's easy for God to say it, but he gave him Ananias. He gave him the touch of community, the touch of belief. Listen to this quote, Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 280. Quote, if we wish to do good to souls, our success with those souls will be in proportion to their belief in, our belief in, and appreciation of them. End quote. I'll say that again because that's kind of wordy. If we wish to do good to souls, our success with these souls will be in proportion to their belief in, our belief in, and appreciation of them. End quote. God's asking Ananias, he was asking the church to believe in his belief in Saul. No one else believed in Saul. Saul doesn't believe in Saul. But God believes in Saul. And he says, Ananias, I want you to tell him that. Verse 17 again, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may gain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And watch this. He took food and was strengthened. People need to regain their sight to see a true picture of God and his belief in them. That's the church's mission, to see them through God's eyes, to help them understand God through you. That's the church's mission, to regain community. Through that, everyone knows the strength of phrases like, you can do this. You're the right person for the job. I believe in you. You got this. We all know the power of that. And we live in a world with little hope, unclear futures, little community or connectivity, which I just find an ultimate irony. We live in a generation that has never been more connected by social media and yet more disconnected to actual human interaction. We think we know everything about people that I've never met in person because I have 9,000 friends on my whatever, but if I was in need, there's not one person I could actually turn to and see in the flesh. Right? We need community. And I know that's true even in the church because, let's just be honest, maybe it's not here in Aiken, but I know even in Spartanburg or other places, even church often isn't a community because you show up, put on your mask, act like everything's together, sit in the same seat, hell be raised if someone sits in your seat, and you sit there, and everyone smiles, and everything's well, happy Sabbath, right? And we listen to whatever, and we zone out and sleep through the message. Then we get up, we go stuff ourselves with veganish food, and then we leave and go back to real life. No one knows if you're gone. No one cares what happened. And when they ask, because we're Southerners, let's just be honest, maybe you're not all from the South, but here in the South, you probably figured out really quickly, we always love to feign politeness and interest, but we really don't care. Everybody, you don't even know them at Walmart, they'll be like, how you doing today? Your answer had better be good. Because if you were to be honest, I'm depressed or I want to kill myself, but people go, whoa. That's a little awkward. Have a nice day, you know. We do that at church too, by the way. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? You better say, fine, praise Jesus, happy Sabbath. Because if you came in and like, I want to die, they'd be like, well, have faith. Don't speak ill of life. Let's sing a hymn, slow as death. You know, I mean, God gave the church also for community. If the world doesn't care, people in here should definitely care. You should at least find solace in the church. We live in a world with so little community, so little hope, so unclear a future, and no hope or belief even in themselves. And so I have two questions as I close. Does someone believe in you? Parents maybe didn't believe in you. I don't know. I don't know your upbringing. Maybe you didn't even have parents there to believe in you. Maybe the foster system definitely didn't believe in you. You were just a number. I don't know. Maybe to your parents you were just a number. I don't know. Maybe your friends didn't believe in you. You'll never amount to anything. Maybe your friends or your parents are like, you're just dumb. Man, why can't you get your life together? I don't know what. Maybe your teachers didn't believe in you. You know, maybe you should just think about being a janitor. I don't think you can handle this. You're not going to really go on to college, you know. I don't know who didn't believe in you. Mentors may have failed you. Your family may have failed you. Your friends may have failed you. I'm sorry, even the church may have failed you. You're just never going to get it. Why can't you have faith? Why can't you act better? Why don't you understand that teaching? Why don't blah, 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 blah. Why do you even? So I don't know who failed you. I don't know who didn't believe in you, but I tell you this today, even if they didn't, Jesus does. Jesus believes in you. He believes in you even if you don't believe in you. Second question. Do you believe in someone? And by that, I don't mean God, although I hope you do. But belief in God alone is not what God's after, because even the devil believes God exists. What I mean is, who are you being Ananias for? Who out there in your friends, your colleagues at work, your own family, your own church, who is it that doesn't even believe in themselves, doesn't see any hope for anything? Who are you helping cast God's vision for their life for? Who are you being Ananias for? Three specific appeals. Very specific, so not for everybody, but listen, please. I'm going to make an appeal, first of all, to the Sauls in here today. And by that, I mean you might be in the midst of a major misunderstanding of reality and of God in your present circumstances. Maybe you're even hiding from God in religion, because let's be honest, the church is the easiest place to hide from God, because everyone thinks you already know him, and so they leave you alone. There's a lot of people in church that don't know who God is. Social club on Saturdays with good haystacks. Maybe today you're a Saul, and your picture of God was more consistent with what Saul thought he was than what the Bible says he is. Maybe you grew up like me, maybe you were in some church that told you that God's looking for any excuse to wipe you out. You're either going to go in a big lake of fire, or maybe you've evolved from that. Maybe you've become a good Adventist now. God's not going to throw you in a lake of fire. He's just going to stand you before the judgment seat. You just have to fear that instead. He's looking for any excuse to say, guilty, drop the floor out from under you. Maybe you have not had the right picture of God, and this morning you hear the voice of God speaking to your soul. And is there anyone here this morning, any soul that's willing to admit, this morning I am confused about who God is and I'm willing for Him to teach me who He really is. Is there any souls this morning that says, God, I need You to show me who You really are. Fix my blindness. I'm going to make an appeal to the souls of the room. Was there anyone here this morning that needed to hear a word from God into your life saying, I believe in you and have a huge plan for your life? Is there any soul here this morning that's willing to say, you know what, God, I choose to believe in your belief in me? Amen. And finally, I want to make an appeal to the Ananiases in the room. Is there anyone here this morning that's feeling the call of God today to speak hope, community, or faith into the lives of those with no hope? Is there anyone who's willing to arise and go? I know you've got life, you've got career, you've got plans, fine, whatever, but along the way, who's the souls that you've got to reach to? Who's the souls that you can reach? Because if you're waiting for the pastor to do it, it ain't going to work. I don't work in your workplace. Your family probably won't let me through the door. I don't live here, but you do. You work there, you whatever, and you know the souls and the souls out there. And God's saying, that's fine if you're a carpenter. That's fine if you're a banker. That's fine if you're a stay-at-home parent. It's fine if you're a retiree. It's fine, whatever. But where in your life, along the way, who is willing to reach down into the lives of those around you and cast God's vision for their life? Is there anyone here today, any Ananias, willing to say, God, use me to reach the souls of this world? Praise God. Praise God. Saul, brother Saul, it's my prayer that this church, you're dedicating a new building, but I would ask before you do that you rededicate your hearts to the mission that is in a world with no hope and no community, that this church would cast God's hope and His community into this world, into the lives of those around you, and say, there is a God who is not who the world says He is, and He's not even who religion says He is. He is who Jesus demonstrated Him to be. There is a God of love who believes in you and has plans to give you a hope and a future. I pray that anyone that would walk through these doors or anyone that you would meet anywhere in your travels of life, you would be able to say to them the same thing that Ananias and God before him said, in the words of Acts 9, brother, sister, Saulina, brother, sister, God loves you, and so do I. Remember this as you move forward, and by the grace of God, He will see us through. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You that we can truly surrender ourselves to You because we can trust You, because You believe in us and You hope in us, and You believe even when we don't believe in ourselves. And Your attitude towards us is not one of condemnation and destruction, but one to give us a hope and a future. Father, we need to understand who You are, even more now in a world filled with darkness and no understanding of who You are. Forgive us for the times where we, like Saul, have been zealous for the wrong things and not for You. But thank You for Your patient understanding that many of us maybe have been like Saul and we're doing the best that we know, but we didn't know You. Thank You that You always bust into our lives and show us the light of who You are. So Thank you that in the midst of our despair and hopelessness and our mistakes and our doubts and our fears, that you have, yes, weird as it is to say, given us the church. Thank you that there's supposed to be a place where by your grace, community can be recreated, where community can be found, where true acceptance and love for us as individuals can be cultivated and enjoyed. To prepare us for heaven where all of that is true, and then some. And Father, we ask that as you change our minds about who you are, as you give us that hope and future, that you would use us like Ananias to give your hope and future to those that we see around us. To let them know that you believe in them. That they're not garbage. That you accept them, and by your grace, so does your church. Make us all that you long for us to be. Make us not just a new building in Aiken, but make us a new creation and a new body in Jesus. Amen. For we ask this in the name of the God of love, in the name of Jesus, let all God's people say. Amen.